You are such a gracious and loving God, that you, out of your benevolence and out of your great mercy, have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. Father, we thank you that by your will and by the illumination of your Spirit, according to your word, that you have opened our eyes to behold our condition, that we are those who have dwelled in darkness, that we are those who have been oppressed by sin and its tyranny, that we are those who dwell in ignorance rather than in the truth when we are apart from Christ. But since Christ has come, who has declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, we recognize that we have all that we need in him. And we thank you for such an indescribable gift as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who has come, the one who paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross, the one who died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, giving us the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to you, Father God, with this great promise, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, our prayer as we celebrate the birth, the coming of Christ, is that all in this room, all who hear this message this morning, that there would be not one who would fail to bow the knee and to come and adore Jesus Christ. We thank you that we get to do that now in this time of worship. We thank you for your word that speaks to us, encourages us, challenges us, convicts us of sin, and then shows us the splendor of who you are, who your Son is, by the working of your Spirit through your word. We ask your blessing upon our time, and we think of those who are, so many of our folks who are traveling. We pray for your journey's mercies to be with them. We think of those who are still ill or recovering from illnesses. May your blessings be upon them and restore them, we pray. But now we look to you and your word and pray that we would be attentive and we would receive by your Spirit the truths that you would have for us, so that we might be drawn to Christ and made more like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, I invite you to stand as I read the text. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." Verse 5. "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Well, ready or not, Christmas time is here. And Christmas time is considered by most a big deal. According to a poll done in 2019, 93% of Americans recognize or celebrate Christmas in some way. Now, even with the given political and social chaos that has ensued since 2019, including 2020, the latest polls indicate that still 88% of Americans recognize and celebrate the holiday or the special day of Christmas. And of course, Christmas is not simply an American thing. There are some 2.5 billion people worldwide who identify themselves as Christians, and there are multitudes of other non-Christians in this world who will participate in Christmas festivities. The point is that Christmas time is by far the biggest event on the world calendar that there is. There's nearly half of the world's population, 4 billion people out of 8 billion, that in some way will recognize and celebrate the season. Now, however, as impressive that may sound, the truth is that Christmas, in actuality, is not as big as it should be. While nearly 90% of Americans, we just noted, will celebrate Christmas, over 70% of Americans do not recognize it, ready for this, as a religious holiday. This means that nearly 250 million Americans view Christmas only through a secular lens. They're all about the snowmen and Santa Claus and let it snow, let it snow, let it snow, which it will not for us this Christmas. I think it's safe to say that that statistic is pretty much the same worldwide. So even as hundreds of millions and even billions of people will pause in the next few days to eat, drink, and be merry, the reason for Christmas, I submit to you, should be far grander than anything we are seeing. And all of this brings us to our text this morning in Isaiah 49. And the message that's entitled from our text itself, it is too small a thing. And in this text, we see not only a link to the religious celebration of Christmas that I pray that we will participate in, but we'll also come to see the truth that the first coming of Christ is truly regarded as much smaller of a thing than it ought to be. For in Isaiah 49:6, we read what God the Father says to God the Son, and I'll explain this in a moment. But in verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." Let me stop right there for a moment. This is a reference to the sure promise of God to bring salvation to, he says, the tribes of Jacob, that is the nation of Israel. Beloved, the remnant of national Israel that comes to embrace Christ will be one of the most glorious achievements in all of human history. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, if Israel's unbelief has resulted in salvation for the Gentiles, how much more splendid, spectacular will it be when Israel returns in belief? The mystery of which Paul speaks of in Romans 11:26, when he declares this, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Here then is the climax of the long and the arduous journey that the Lord God has been on with his chosen people, the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. This is what the text tells us, a literal physical restoration of the preserved ones, that is the remnant of Israel as a nation. But the text does not end there. It goes on to speak of yet another deliverance, an even more spectacular in some sense, salvation. It is too small a thing that only Israel would be saved. God intends for his glory, as revealed through the salvation he provides, to be even greater than simply the salvation of the nation of Israel. And so we read the rest of verse 46, when God speaks, saying, "I will also make you, my servant, the Messiah, a light of the nations, that is, a light to the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to glorify God, to spread the salvation of God to every corner of the earth. Beloved, God tells his servant, who is, as we'll come to see, none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only will the preserved ones of Israel be saved, but that God will save a multitude out of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, who will join in celebrating the salvation of God at the throne of God, brought to us by the Son of God. Beloved, I submit to you that our estimation of the work of salvation, the coming of salvation, the appearing of salvation, is far too small. We're thinking too small. And since Jesus came the first time to bring salvation, our idea of Christmas is also small. The only remedy I can suggest is to have a greater vision of what God intended to do by sending his Son into the world. And we do that by looking at the Word of God to see what God has to say about the saving work of this, he calls his servant, which came to us in the first coming of Christ. One of the fascinating things about reading through the book of Isaiah, this is all just set up for us, folks, but I want to give you something. If you start a new Bible reading plan, you might try Isaiah first, okay, and do something for me. When you read through Isaiah, I want you to make note of how many times we are presented with what I refer to as divine conversations. As you read through Isaiah, you become privy to listen to conversations that are between members of the Godhead. God is speaking to God in the book of Isaiah multiple times. And so I would encourage you to make note of that. And in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, we have just one such conversation. We have God's servant telling us what God the Father told him, that he would not only save Israel, but he would also come to save the Gentiles. And since we know that only Jesus saves, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because this is what it means. He shall save his people from their sins. So we know that Jesus is the Savior, the Deliverer. This means that we have Jesus speaking in this passage. Now note with me something in verse 1. Again, this is just preliminary. In verse 1, we read, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me." I mean, how much more specific do we need to get? I know I've already said that the one who is speaking is Jesus Christ, but how do we know this? Well, there's only contextually three possibilities. Some might say it's Isaiah. Others will say that it's the nation of Israel. In verse 3, he calls my servant Israel. And some realize this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who does take on the title of Israel, the Prince of God. So I intend to show you there, this is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, speaking through the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, through the prophet Isaiah, to speak something to the people of God. So now look at verse 6 again. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The servant, if you look at the context, is the one who is speaking, and he's informing his readers of what God had spoken to him about himself. Namely, that this servant would be the one who restores. He brings restoration to a wayward nation, the tribes of Jacob, the nation of Israel, and he becomes the light, the truth for the Gentile nations. This tells us that the servant is not the sinful nation of Israel. Israel could never save itself, so we can rule Israel out. Additionally, if you know anything about the prophet Isaiah, I think Isaiah was one of the most humble of the prophets that you might come across. He would not have ever considered himself this person. He declared in Isaiah 6:5 that he was a man of unclean lips. He would never equate himself with the statements made here. And so the ultimate answer as to who the servant is, how do we know who it is? Well, we can turn to the pages of the New Testament, and guess what? God, by the Holy Spirit, has spoken to us and has confirmed that this passage speaks to us of Christ himself. Recall that shortly after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus to Jerusalem to be circumcised in order to fulfill the law of Moses. While there, they're bringing the baby up, there is this prophet named Simeon. And he's been waiting a long, long time. When he sees the baby Jesus, moved by the Holy Spirit, he takes Jesus into his arms and he utters these profound words as found in Luke 2, 29 through 30, 31. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Verse 32. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Guess what he's quoting? Isaiah 49, verse 6. Simeon calls Jesus the light for the Gentiles or for the nations. Later on, Paul and Barnabas will use the same passage, Isaiah 49, 6, when they preach in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. In Acts 13, 47, it says, for the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you, that's a singular you, it's not speaking of Paul and Barnabas, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It is safe to say that neither Paul nor Barnabas regarded themselves as being this light. Rather, they were there at Pisidian Antioch on behalf of him who is the light, God's servant from Isaiah 49. Paul and Barnabas took this statement then as their marching orders, but they know that Jesus himself is the light to the Gentiles. And why do I share all of this to introduce this? Because here's some 700 years before he was incarnate, before he was made flesh, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, we have these prophetic statements made about who he is and what he will accomplish. Now, this ought not to surprise us as Jesus does the very same thing while on this earth. In perhaps what is his most famous quote from Isaiah, we find Jesus one day in his hometown as he begins his public ministry there in Nazareth. He's going to the synagogue and he's there on the Sabbath and he's been identified as an itinerant preacher, rabbi, and he's asked to read the scroll and he takes up the scroll and the words that he has to read that day are Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 and they were recorded for us here in Luke chapter 4 verses 18 through 19. So Jesus stood up and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me, the word anointed there, that's where we get our word Messiah or Christ, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closes the scroll. We read a little bit more in verses 20 through 21. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, did you see what he says? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all of a sudden, we have the reminder that Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 are spoken of Christ 700 years before he would come to the earth. Jesus is telling his hearers in that moment, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Like Isaiah 49, we have in Isaiah 61, an ancient prophecy, and it's written in the first person singular. This is Jesus speaking prophetically long before he was born by the Spirit of God. This pattern is found throughout Isaiah, particularly in what are known to us as the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah, the book, has four servant songs or songs of the servant. And we find these statements, these passages that either tell us something about the servant of the Lord or the servant of the Lord is speaking directly of himself. These servant songs teach us more of the purpose of God in sending the Messiah. And what makes the servant song so amazing, again, is they're all written 700 years before Christ was on the earth. What a blessing and confidence that long before Jesus was born, God's plan had been written out in detail. In Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't share with you what those four servant songs are. You would do well to read them today, this week. It would be a blessing for you. The first one is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, where we read how Messiah is revealed to be the gentle Savior. We have our text in Isaiah 49. We're not doing all the verses, but verses 1 through 13, where the Messiah is presented as the Redeemer and Restorer of Israel and the nations. We have the third song in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, where Messiah speaks of himself in the first person concerning his suffering. And then we have Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12, where Messiah is presented as a suffering servant, culminating in his substitutionary atoning death. Now, that's all the background. Let's get into the message, right? So turn back to Isaiah 49 and let's consider our text a little more carefully, beginning with our first point, the servant's summons to all the nations. In this servant song, the Messiah is presented as the messenger who will declare the glory of the Lord to the ends of the earth. This is his mission. What an outstanding thought that even from his humble beginnings, even as he comes first as a baby, Christ, his mission was to bring the greatness of God that culminates in a worldwide and eternal kingdom and includes the glory of the Lord shining upon the Gentiles. In our text, the coming Messiah first summons, if you'll notice, the distant islands and the nations, and he says, "Listen to my voice," calling all peoples of all the world to hear what he has to say. He's calling people again from every place and in every time to listen. And so he says, "Listen to me, O islands, the remotest island that you can think of. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. I don't know how far you are, but you're never far enough away so as to hear the gospel." This introduces us, I believe, to the breadth and the wideness of God's salvific plan. Here is the Redeemer calling to the ends of the earth. Here is the Savior who is also King of kings and Lord of lords. In truth, all the nations of the earth are already his. And so he summons the islands, and he summons those distant peoples, that is the farthest places, the most remote of regions. There's nowhere where the summons is not heard. To the remotest people of Papua New Guinea, to the most advanced cities all around the world, all are called in Isaiah 49 to listen to the voice of him who has come as the Redeemer. The servant says, in effect, "Listen to me, and give me your undivided attention." Well, this moves us to the second half of verse 1, where we see God's summons to the servant. In the middle of verse 1, we learn of the origin and the summons of the Messiah, that he was called by the Lord, by Yahweh, even before he was born. Look at the rest of verse 1. "The Lord, Yahweh, called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." Beloved, Messiah, who is Christ the Lord, is the most unique persons of all of human history. We get all excited about different characters. I know Al Mohler. I went to his library one time, and he has more books on Winston Churchill than I can ever imagine. But even I know he would agree that Winston Churchill is nothing like Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus the most unique? Because he has always existed. Long before he came as the baby in the manger, long before he had taken upon himself a human body, he was summoned. Jesus is the only human being, by the way, that has chosen to enter the world. The rest of us had no choice about it. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Jesus was summoned by his Father, commissioned to save people and nations long before the foundations of the world. What we are looking at is before God even said, "Let there be light," the plan of God to glorify himself by redeeming a sinful people was settled and determined. We read of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. that we were redeemed not with earthly things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the nations was nothing spontaneously thought up in the heat of the moment. Oh no, now what do I do? It was not thrown together as some secondary afterthought. Well, this didn't work. We better try this. It was in place before the foundation of the world. God the Father had summoned and called Messiah, his servant, Christ our Lord, to save his people long before he was born and even before the world was born. It brings us to our third point, God's shaping of the servant. We read on in verse 2 that God shaped and formed his servant for this very task. We read, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. I love the picture here. God is preparing his servant. God is prepping the second person of the Trinity to bear this human body. This would be necessary for the mission of redemption. God prepared the world as well for his coming. Do you realize that everything necessary for Christ to come, to be born, to live in that time, to die for our sins on the cross, that was all prepared and orchestrated by God. Every person, every time, every circumstance. It's amazing to think that this world was shaped for God's plan through the Son himself, through the servant. Everything that there is, be it visible or invisible, everything we'll look at, every Christmas tree you see, every Christmas light, every Christmas present, every Christmas turkey you eat or ham or whatever it might be, everything that you see was created by means of this one who's called the servant, whom we refer to as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Every star you see at night, every tree, everything you see, created by Jesus Christ. Paul echoes that same truth in Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, that is Christ in context, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or spirits or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and all things have been created for him. All things, whether visible or invisible. You know the real you is invisible. Do you know that? This is just a shell. The real you is an invisible soul, spirit. Jesus created that. That's what it says here. Jesus created all of these things. If such creative planning and execution is true of the physical universe, how much more wondrous is God's plan for the salvation of sinners from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all of which were made by the very one who is going to come to redeem them. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreed to redeem the elect by means of the blood of Jesus Christ. All of this was determined before any of these things had been made. We read of this in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. For just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It all goes back to his glory. All of this preparation to redeem sinners and to transform them into being holy and blameless, made before there was even a world, before Jesus was even conceived in Mary. Think of all the planning that had to be perfectly executed for this event, this incarnation to take place. We think about the census of Caesar Augustus to move everybody around. That's not the half of it. It began with the calling of a man by the name of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and promises made to him, including the truth that through him and his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then there's the birth of Isaac, which in and of itself is a miracle. And then that's followed by the birth of Jacob, who had 12 sons who become the 12 tribes that would flow from him. And then there's the bondage of those 12 tribes in Egypt. And then there was an exodus. And it was then through Moses and the calling of the Lord that the Jewish nation Israel would be born and live alongside an unfolding history of Gentile nations. Beloved, our God orchestrated all of these things, everything according to the counsel of his own will. And as we look at the history of Israel as recorded for us in the Old Testament, we see a people given the law of God, the very standard of God's expectation upon his people, and their constant inability to live to that standard, along with their consistent rebellion against God that included idolatry and a continual resistance to the Holy Spirit who spoke to them by means of the prophets, but they would not listen. So God punished them by means of exiles. First, the northern tribes were taken of Israel were taken by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then shortly thereafter, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin were taken in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Yet through it all, God is gracious, and he allows a small remnant of them to eventually return to the promised land while still under Gentile domination. They sought to rebuild their lives, rebuild their temple, and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so that small Gentile-dominated nation of Israel continued for some 400 years until the perfect timing of our God. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. All of this culminating, the perfect timing of God, everything necessary had been orchestrated and made ready for Jesus to come. And so at just the right time, God, we're reading in our Isaiah text, prepares a body for the Son. That body would grow and develop as any other human, but this one would develop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. At the moment of conception by the Holy Spirit, there Jesus dwelt. He was the holy embryo. Such an incredible mystery was taking place, that which we cannot simply fully comprehend, yet his body was prepared step by step, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the Virgin Mary being pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." By the power of the Holy Spirit, the ordinary 23 chromosomes that should have come from a father came by the Spirit. After this miraculous conception, the body of Jesus was formed in that womb, little by little, bit by bit, just like any one of us were when we were in the womb. Notice in our Isaiah text, it says that God made his mouth like a sharp sword. It is a figurative way of saying that the servant would be a very effective speaker. But before he could ever be an effective speaker, he had to be given a mouth. He had to have lungs so that he could speak at all. Everything he needed for physical life was given to him. His body was knit together in the ordinary course of a baby in the womb. And I think we can safely say that what was true for David and of every human being was true of Jesus as a human. We read in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Can you imagine Jesus thinking about these words as a young boy? Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What about Job? Job says something similar, and perhaps Jesus might have thought of this too as a young boy and young man. Job 10, verses 8 through 12, your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. It's an amazing thing for a baby to develop in the womb. Yet how much more amazing would it be to consider the incarnate Son of God? All of his days, from Psalm 40 we read, all of his days on earth were ordained for him and were written in God's book before one of them came to be. Jesus was concealed, it says there in verse 2, concealed as the Son of God so as to be revealed at just the right time. He was concealed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and there it says in our text, he was made a select, a chosen or polished arrow, hidden in the quiver, so that at just the right time, when the purpose of God had come, God would pull forth from his quiver that perfect arrow with which to accomplish our redemption. Our text tells us that God concealed Jesus in the shadow of his hand until the right time. It's interesting, the language of Isaiah 49 is military. The mouth of the Lord's servant is likened to that sharpened sword, that polished arrow. The mission of the servant, as we'll come to see, was to be unleashed as a weapon by God in order to terminate Satan's dark kingdom, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, to bind the strong man and plunder his house, Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, to cast him into the lake of fire for all eternity, Revelation 20, verse 10. Jesus was born for this. Jesus was born so that, in the words of Hebrews 2, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is the mission. In order to do this, God had to give him a body. He had to give Jesus a human soul and house it in that flesh. God gave Jesus blood and blood vessels. Why? To carry throughout his body so that at just the right time, he could shed his blood for our salvation as an atonement for our sin. God gave Jesus bones in the frame of his body, but he ordained that not one of them would be broken when he died on the cross. God gave Jesus eyes to see the suffering and the affliction of his sheep. He gave him ears to hear their cries of suffering. It was God who shaped and fashioned his son for 9 months in his mother's womb. And then, being born into this world, it was God who hid Jesus, as it says in our text. He hid Jesus from King Herod's demonic-inspired attacks. It was Herod who sent soldiers to hunt the baby Jesus down in order to destroy him, and he did so by slaying all the male children 2 years and younger in and around Bethlehem. It was God who concealed Jesus so that he would not die according to the schemes of men or the schemes of demons. It was God who protected Jesus for some 30 years as he grew up. Even when he was ready to begin his public ministry in Israel, God held demons back so as not to destroy him. All the demons knew who Jesus was, but God, according to this ancient prophecy, hid and concealed him until just the right time. Then comes the forerunner, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, all according to God's predetermined plan. Even as revealed in Isaiah chapter 40, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and let the rugged terrain be a broad way. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When John saw Jesus, he recognized him. He knew who he was. And what did he say of him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The time of concealment would then be over. And now it was time for Jesus to be revealed. Now remember that it says God made his mouth to be like a sharp sword. Again, this indicates to us the formidable power of his words. As he spoke, whatever Jesus spoke was truth. Whatever Jesus said had power behind it. Think about it. By his words, demons were cast out. Who else wields such power? There's not a man on the face of the earth who strikes fear into the hearts of demons and devils and Satan himself. Yet with just his words, demons would tremble and flee. I think about the account in the Gospels of the demoniac from the country of the Gerasenes. A man with a legion. You know what a legion is? 6,000 men in a Roman legion. So we're speaking of upwards of 6,000 demons inside the demoniac. And Jesus confronted that huge horde of evil spirits. And when he confronted them, the man had to fall on this ground, on the ground, and the demons began to beg him to cast them into a herd of pigs rather than into the abyss before the appointed time, Luke 8:31. And how did Jesus do it? How did Jesus cast 6,000 demons out of a man and into a herd of swine? He utters in the gospel accounts one word only. He says, go, and it's done. That's a mouth that's been fashioned as a sharp sword. The power of Jesus with just his mouth, the sword of his mouth, is powerful, it is swift, and it is undeniable. And this is how our text says God shaped and prepared his servant Jesus. This depiction of the mouth of Jesus remains now as an integral part of his nature as the God-man. In Revelation 19:15, at the second coming of Christ, listen to how Jesus is described as we hear the echoes of Isaiah 49. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. All the rebellion and evil in the world will one day be struck down by the sharp sword of the mouth of the servant of God. In speaking of the Antichrist who sets himself up against God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 informs us, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay, how? With the breath of his mouth, and will bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. With just a word, Jesus will slay the Antichrist, and it will be done. God fashioned Jesus to be this sharp sword even while he was in the womb. And if Jesus can do that to the Antichrist, how much more terrifying ought you to consider it to be on that one day when he speaks judgment on his enemies, when all the nations will be gathered before him as he sits on his glorious throne and he begins to separate for himself the sheep from the goats. And what does he say to the goats? And the goats, by the way, represent all who refuse to receive Jesus by faith. We read what Jesus will say to them with that sharp sword from his mouth. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. On that day, There is no discussion. There are no deliberations, and there is no debate. He says it, and it is done. The sharp sword of his mouth will cut them off from all that is good, all that is pleasant. This is the terrifying sword of his mouth. And yet, that same sharp sword that brings judgment to unbelievers is also the same sword that brings healing. And not simply physical healing, but more importantly, spiritual healing. Like a skilled surgeon with his scalpel, Jesus is able to cut out the tumor of sin. He is able to remove our hearts of stone and transplant it with a heart of flesh. Is this not the testimony of Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Beloved, this is the servant of the Lord, through whom God has shown forth his beautiful glory. Look at the title given there in verse 3 to the Son, that he is the servant. This is my servant, Israel. He's given this great title. He's the Prince of God. But then the text goes on to throw us what I'll call a curveball. And it's our next point, the seeming failure of the servant. I've given you all that has transpired to see Jesus fashioned there in the womb and to live his life and to use his mouth as that sharp sword. We've seen the pre-incarnate Christ speaking of his mission to the world. And since this is so, what are we to do when the servant says in verse 4, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Bummer. This does not seem to be a successful servant, but rather a soured servant. You've been there before, right? You labor and you toil for someone or some group, and it's not appreciated. And you're like, why have I gone all out to do this only to get no response? Servant says, in effect, I've done all this work, but it seems like nothing much has come from it. And it begs the question of when in the life of Jesus do we see such discouragement? Did Jesus ever feel this way? The key to remember is that in the life of Jesus, nothing spectacular really happened at the start. I mean, we get all excited. We've romanticized the birth of Jesus. But we do not read or have evidence of Jesus doing anything glorious for the first 30 years or so of his life. This is the testimony of Scripture, too. In the last of the servant songs, Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says this, "For he grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Nobody ran around looking at, hey, there's Jesus, the holy child. Jesus didn't have a halo as he was growing up. There's nothing spectacular that pointed Jesus out. There is nothing physically impressive about Jesus. I do think he was a man, a true man, because he should have been. He is the true man. At the incarnation, at the arrival of Christ in the world, here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's not found in a palace, but he's found wrapped in poverty and humility. He's born in a stable, and rather than a robe, was found in swaddling clothes while lying in an animal's feeding trough. When the shepherds came to see Jesus, we've sang about it and everything. I can't imagine being the shepherds. Every time an angel pops up, what do they say? Do not fear. And one angel starts speaking to them, and then the Holy Host, the sky is the scrolls brought back from the sky, and they see this angelic host, and there's this glory to God in the highest. They're seeing all of this miraculous things take place. After beholding the terror and the wonder of the angelic host proclaiming them, "Now go to see the baby," they got to the baby, and guess what they saw? There wasn't glory shining everywhere. They saw an ordinary-looking baby with Mary and Joseph sitting thereby. No angelic glow, no outward majesty, no radiant glory beaming from his eyes. It appeared that he was an ordinary but very poor human. Jesus would go throughout his life saying that I don't even have a place to lay my head. He would be supported by the humble benevolence, not of the men, but of the women throughout his ministry. He would continue like that until one day he was wrongfully arrested, but he did not fight. He went with them like sheep to the slaughter. And his disciples all fled from him, even as Jesus said they would. Mark 14:27, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." In that moment, Jesus was left alone. He was betrayed by his most trusted companions, in whom he had invested the last 3 years of his life. Soon after, the King of Glory, the Prince of Life and Peace, was hung on a cross. The one who was to be the focus of a world-changing movement to usher in the kingdom of God had only his mother, some other women, and just one of the 12 apostles, John, whom Jesus loved. Think about it. Jesus was the author of the only perfect ministry the world has ever seen. The perfect ministry. All of his teaching was infallible. Can't say that about mine. He brought healing and provided the perfect example by which one ought to live life. At the cross, there was little to show for it. And the servant says, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." The seemingly ominous statement reveals to us how insignificant the kingdom of Christ appeared to be in that moment. I suspect that most of us would be like the other 11 apostles. There is nothing to see here. Time to go home and hide. There is no glory. There is no hope of eternity in this one. But this is the point, beloved. What Jesus accomplished started out small, insignificant, even as Jesus' own body started out small and insignificant in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yes, it started small, but it would bloom and grow and prevail. And on the cross, all Jesus could do, though, is leave all of this now to the providence of God. "I have come. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I'm sweating blood from my head. I'm on the cross. I'm about to die. I have nothing more to offer." And so he cries out in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What does he mean? Now, I don't want to read more into this than what's there, but I do get the sense that Jesus is saying, "Father, all that I am, all that I'm supposed to be, all for which you have sent me to accomplish, all for which you shaped me and prepared me, I must now leave it to you. You must now receive my work and glorify yourself through my death for these you have given me." And he gave up his spirit. And the darkness came over the land. It was a terrifying moment. But the moment of gloom is met immediately with the servant standing on the promises of God. Look again at verse 4. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And just what is the justice due to the servant? He will be raised from the dead. And just what is the servant's reward? From the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, the promise of God to the servant is found in Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I will raise you up. You will sit at my right hand. And further, the promises of Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Not just Israel, but the nations, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. God the Father had promised God the Son so much, and while dying on the cross didn't make it seem so, it would be because of or through the death of Christ that God would make much out of what Jesus had done. And this brings us to our next point, the sure success of the servant. What seemed like a failure would result in the greatest success story of all time. You've read those kind of books where you see somebody who started with nothing and he makes something of himself. Well, this is the greatest success story. In verses 5 through 6, we see the full scope of why the servant was sent to establish the eternal glory of God, to establish the kingdom, and to bring salvation to all the ends of the earth. Verse 5, and now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. He restates it. To bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The servant who is Jesus says, in effect, the same God who shaped and fashioned my body in the womb has this most glorious mission for me. The mission, redeem Israel and restore God's chosen nation. Jesus had told the Samaritan woman in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews, not from anyone else. Later, Jesus would tell the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The intent to redeem and restore Israel was the first phase of the servant's mission. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. This is what we find in Isaiah 49:5, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's a massive achievement. When God does that, the world will be in awe when it finally comes to its culmination. But it's too small in the scope of God. In verse 6, we read, it is too small a thing. Literally, it means it is too light. It's too trivial. What the Father has in mind are much bigger plans than simply redeeming and restoring Israel. What plans are those? That this servant, the eternal Son of God, would be more than Savior of just one tribe on the face of the earth, but that he would be the Savior of all tribes, tongues, and peoples. In Romans 3:29 and 30, we read, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. One and the same God has always saved one and the same way by faith, either looking forward to Christ or looking back to Christ. The servant who is sent to specifically redeem Israel by faith is also sent to redeem Gentiles by faith. Beloved, there is one God and there is one Savior. As Isaiah 43:11 declares, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. By the way, that means that for Jesus to be called Savior in the New Testament, he also has to be identified as Yahweh in the Old Testament. You can share that with your Jehovah's Witness friends and go round and round with them. So then, is it too small a thing for Jesus to only be a Jewish Savior? Yes, it is too small a thing. God has bigger plans for the servant. And it says there in the end of verse 6, I will also, in addition to restoring Israel, in addition to gathering them together, I will also make you, my servant, a light bringing the truth to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The servant is a light of the nations. That could be translated a light to the Gentiles. The same light of truth that saves Israel is the same light of truth that saves the Gentiles. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are tribes of Israel, so he's going to make those tribes once again glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, he mentions that Galilee at that time belonged to the Gentiles. And now he makes a comment about them. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Jesus is going to go beyond Israel and share the truth of salvation to all peoples. Yes, it is too small a thing for just the tribes of Jacob to be redeemed. Jesus, the servant, is the light of the Gentiles as well. He gives light of truth upon Jew and Gentile alike. What is the light of truth? Beloved, it is the truth about yourself. What is this light? It is the reminder that you are a sinner who has broken God's law. His righteous requirements for you who have been made in his image. Because of this rebellion, you are deserving of his eternal wrath and his judgment is coming. But as you see the light, the truth, who Jesus is, you come to see him. Seeing him for who he is, the gentle and humble Savior who brings rest to your soul. The light of Christ that allows you to see the glory of Christ so that you are drawn to him and desire him. The light of Christ that causes you to say with the hymn writer, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Jesus is the light, not merely for Israel, but for all the nations, so that God's salvation, as it says in our text, will reach the ends of the earth. This is the mission of the servant. The one who we celebrate his birth coming to us humbly and in a manger. And I say to you that his mission is our mission. The zeal of the Lord will see to it that his servant accomplishes the task. And now Jesus has commissioned us to join him in this task of reaching all the nations with the light of the gospel. In so many ways, Jesus and his mission is still, though, too small in our eyes, is it not? Paul echoes the truth of Isaiah 49 in Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. For I say that Christ has become, what's it say? A servant. He has become a servant to the circumcision, that is Israel, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And he's become a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name, Psalm 18:45. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him, Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope, Isaiah 11:10. Beloved, this is the greatness of God's plan. This is what we're celebrating when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The full aim of God the Father's purpose expressed in this one verse, Isaiah 49, verse 6, is that Jesus would receive all the glory for God's salvation reaching the ends of the earth. We await the fullness of God's salvation. We're waiting for the full number of Gentiles to come in so that then all Israel may be saved. But it's a fullness that will be realized and expressed for us in the future, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Talk about a great plan. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation has reached the ends of the earth. This is the servant of the Lord who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the one of whom Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 speak. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And how do we know it will be done? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Beloved, may it never be, oh ghastly thought, that we would ever think too small of Christmas, too small of Christ, and too small of the purpose of God in Christ to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. May the zeal of the Lord accomplish this in us. May it be this day. May it be on Christmas Day. May it be on every day. Merry Christmas. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that have been unfolded for us that flow out from this passage in Isaiah 49. We thank you for speaking to us through your word of all who Christ is and all that he would accomplish. You've given it to us so that we might have confidence. You've given it to us so that we might fully trust in you whose word has come to pass. Father God, we pray that we would not have too small a vision of you, our God, of Christ, our Lord, of your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, of the Word of God that speaks to us. Father God, may we be a people who constantly look to your servant, Jesus Christ, as our hope, as our Redeemer, as the one who has come to show us the glory of the Lord. May that be our desire, and may we eagerly await his return when we will see him in all his glory. What a glorious day it will be. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. As we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.